Please turn in your Bible to John chapter 8, the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 8. Look in your bulletin. You'll see an insert at the top. It says, cast the first stone. And please take that out. And before we look at this text, I want to say some things about it because you may open your Bible, have an NIV study Bible or something like that, and there's usually a footnote attached to this text, John 7:53 through 8:11. And sometimes that upsets people's faith because it looks like they're debating, does this belong in the Bible or not? So I want to give you a context to increase your faith. The New Testament, as far as being historically reliable, is in a category all by itself. There is no other close rival. If you want to determine if a book is historically reliable, there are three tests that are commonly used. The first test is, what is the time gap between a document being written and a copy being made? For the New Testament, the time gap is very short, 30 years in some cases, 50, 60 years in others. Compare that to other classic literature, it's in a category by itself. For example, Caesar's Gallic Wars, 900-year gap compared to the New Testament, minuscule. Second test that is used is how many copies were made. If you made a copy, how many were made? And obviously, the more that you have, you can compare them, it's more reliable. New Testament, 5,000. Caesar's Gallic Wars, 10. And then the last area is, what discrepancies do you see in those copies? And those who are textual critics study the copies. Now, the New Testament is amazing because there are no differences that affect doctrine in any way. And it's usually minor things like word order or misspelling. Now, there are two exceptions to that. This passage in John and at the end of the Gospel of Mark. Those are two passages that textual critics have debated for centuries. Now, why would they debate this particular passage in John? I'm glad you asked. Let me give you the cons, why people say this maybe is not a part of Scripture. There are three major reasons. First of all, the early manuscripts of the New Testament don't contain it in many of those. Second, the manuscripts that do contain it put it in three different places. Some put it here in John, some put it another place in John, some put it at the end of Luke, Luke 21. The third reason is in places where they do contain it, they're blank spaces before and after it, so it looks like an insert. Now, that would be on the side of, I'm not sure. Let me give you five reasons why it is sure. Why you can study this and why I'm going to preach on it today. First of all, those who acknowledge that it has some problems, hardly any of them are willing to jettison it and just say it's not Scripture. They all tend to cling to it. Second reason, it can be traced back to the second century. In 100 AD, some of the church fathers knew about this text. Augustine and Ambrose believed this was a part of the New Testament. In the context of John, this fits perfectly. If you took your Bible and read John 7:52 and then picked it up again at 8:12, you would read it and say, something's missing here. But when you put this in, it fits perfectly and answers the question of where he is, who is he talking to, and explains the context. It also fits the context of John this way. Here's what John does in his gospel. He will tell an event or a miracle or a healing by Jesus, and it's always followed up with a teaching by Jesus about who he is. And here that happens. This is the woman caught in adultery, and Jesus says to her, I don't condemn you, go sin no more. Right after that, I am the light of the world. And this is illustrating how Jesus is the light of the world. Augustine said the reason he thought this was omitted by earlier manuscripts is because, remember, Christians for the first several centuries were greatly persecuted, a lot of false teachers, mishandling of doctrines. In this particular text, you could push it and look like Jesus is giving a license to sin. Now, Augustine believed that's why it wasn't in some of the early manuscripts. This fits the character and the nature of Christ, doesn't contradict any scripture. We're going to study it today because it has a powerful message to it. Now, with that as a background, I want to ask you to pray with me, and then we'll look at this text. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you can read every heart and that you are here today and you have chosen to work through your word. We thank you that you bring life to it, and we pray that you'd open our eyes today to be touched by your word and walk away different people as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you know there was a portrait of Christ hanging in a gallery in a city in northwest Germany that was used to launch the first major Protestant missionary movement in history? It's a powerful painting. Now, how did that happen? In 1700, there was a young count who was born to nobility. I love his name, Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. Isn't that a great name? He was born to this aristocratic, powerful family. And when he was a young man, his father passed away, and he was shipped off to the castle of his grandmother, who raised him. And his grandmother was a very devout Christian, and she led this young man to Christ. From the age of 10 on, he had a passion for Jesus Christ, and even had thoughts of entering the ministry, but in that day, to be nobility and enter the ministry was totally unheard of. It would have not been open to him. He went off to college at Wittenberg, where Luther was, and there he was under some more influences, and he developed a real passion for Christ. He got his law degree, graduated, and served on the court of the king. He was 19 years old, brilliant and powerful. What he wanted more than anything was to serve Christ. And so he took a summer break, and he was visiting in the northwestern part of Germany. He came into an art gallery, and he saw this painting. Christ with thorns on his brow. And underneath the painting were these words: "This I've done for you. What are you doing for me?" And that struck Nicholas von Zinzendorf's heart. He stood there before that painting most of the day. He wept, he cried, he prayed, and he made a vow. He vowed and he said, "From this day forward, no matter what, I'm going to use all my resources to advance the cause of Christ around the world." 2.5 years later, his opportunity came. He had a large estate. There were some Christians that were being persecuted for their faith, and he gave them refuge. And then the word got out so that more and more came, and pretty soon a whole community was formed, people from different backgrounds, but all united in Christ. Zinzendorf became the leader of that community. And you might know it, with all the different backgrounds, there was great division. And what he discovered, some descendants of John Huss, a reformer, had come up with a covenant to bring about unity in Christ. He introduced this covenant, led them in communion, and a revival broke out. And that was the foundation and the founding of the Moravian Church. And Zinzendorf led this church for the next 33 years. It was a powerful missionary church. They were focused on unity and prayer. They started a 24/7 prayer ministry that went on for 100 years. Did you know this? In 1999 in England, a youth group discovered the 24/7 prayer movement launched by Zinzendorf. They've launched a movement. Now it's all over the world among Gen Xers, who are in prayer groups together in almost every country, wanting to follow the same pattern: prayer and sharing the gospel around the world. He's still launching movements. In the 33 years he was the leader of the Moravian Church, one out of every 60 members went to the foreign field. Very high percentage. They went to North America, South America, Russia, Greenland. All over the world, missionaries were sent out. And it all started when a young 19-year-old went into an art gallery and saw that portrait of Christ, and the Holy Spirit used it to change his life. Now, I tell you that story because we're going to look on the pages of Scripture today at a portrait of Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that there's some Zinzendorfs in this church that will see this portrait and say, from now on, I'm different. Whatever it takes, I want to follow Jesus Christ. Now, this is a beautiful text, and with any portrait, you first can enhance its beauty by putting the right frame around it. And in the text, John gives us the frame, the context, before we look at the portrait of Christ. And let's look at the frame. If you will look at a stark contrast as this passage begins. John 7:53 through 8:2, it's printed for you. Let's read it together. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach. Now notice the first contrast. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was like homeless. And so they go to their homes. He goes to the Mount of Olives. It shows his humility and how he stooped as the Son of God to identify with humanity. When they went to their homes, if you study the context, some of them in their homes were hatching a plot to get rid of Jesus and trap him, humiliate him, so they could get him out of the way. Jesus was spending his time on the Mount of Olives praying and seeking his Father and ministering to his disciples. Early the next morning, Jesus goes into the large court of the Gentiles of Herod's temple, and he begins to teach. You're going to see later in the story, the religious leaders are going to teach too. But they are going to twist and pervert the scriptures they say they believe for one motive, to trap Jesus Christ. John wants you to see the contrast between Christ and these others. Now look at the plan that was hatched. Look at chapter 8, verses 3 to 5. Let's read it together. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses commands us to stone such women. What then do you say? And here's their plan. It was a plot and a setup. And they don't care about this woman. They've obviously set it up. Where's the man? They're using her. They're not there for justice and righteousness. She's simply a tool to trap Jesus. And they were right on this. Moses did say she should be stoned. You can find it in Deuteronomy 22, Leviticus chapter 20, that if a man and a woman were caught in adultery, they were to be stoned. And the ones that threw the first stone were the ones who were witnesses of it, had justice and righteousness in mind, and weren't guilty of it themselves. So they're twisting the law, and they are trying to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. Look at chapter 8, verse 6. They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. Now, how is this a dilemma? If Jesus had said, go ahead and stone her, and they did, then he'd be in big trouble with the Romans, because the Romans said that the Jews could not execute anyone. Only Rome could do that. And they would simply be able to say, well, the rabbi here told us to do it, so he's in trouble. The other way they would trap him is Jesus had over and over again shown compassion to sinners and brought a ministry of grace. Here they could turn it against him. Oh, yeah, he's a one of grace. He'll throw a stone at you and knock you out for your sin. Another way he would be trapped, if Jesus had said, just let her go. Then they would say, well, you're violating the law of Moses. You can't be the Messiah. You're a blasphemer. You ignore Moses' law. So they think they've got Jesus trapped. We finally got him. There's no way out of this one. What the real issue is that applies to us is that they were basically saying, how can you uphold justice and God's law that demands a penalty for sin and mercy at the same time? How could that possibly be? And what John is going to show us is that the riddle is unraveled one place, in the person of Jesus Christ. And so there's our frame. Now let's look at the picture. Look on the back of your notes, and you're going to see a great portrait of Jesus Christ. Now that's John's purpose in writing his whole gospel. In John 20, 31, he says, "There are many things Jesus did, but I'm recording these, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life in his name." So this story is given to us so that we'll see Christ, believe on him, and then experience his life. Notice, first of all, verses 6 through 9. Let's read it together. "Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, 'He who is without a sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court." Now to me, this is a beautiful picture of God's sovereignty, and I'll show you that in a minute. But I want to tell you how rude these people were. I mean, I teach here every Sunday. Here's Jesus in the temple. He's got a crowd. He's probably in the middle of his greatest point. And they are rude and interrupt his message and grab this woman. You can imagine the commotion, the screaming, throw her down in front of Jesus. I would hate my sermons to be interrupted that way. How rude. But I want you to see something else. How did Jesus respond? He stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, this is where I have a lot of fun. If you read all of the commentators, it's amazing what they say he wrote and why he did it. And they all contradict. Let me give you some of the top ones. He wrote because he was embarrassed to look at this woman, and so he was kind of hiding and doodling. Another reason they say is, well, he was trying to think how to respond, so he's just kind of drawing cartoons, you know, like Reagan used to do. Others say, I can give you the verse he wrote. How would they know that? Doesn't tell you what he wrote. Others say, well, perhaps he was writing the name of a woman. And he knew that one of these religious leaders was having an affair. And he would be saying, how did he know? Others would say, maybe he wrote the address of a young woman in Galilee that somebody was fooling around with. We don't know what he wrote. You just don't know. Then what's the point of this? If you put it in the context of Scripture in John's gospel, a point is very obvious. There are three times in Scripture where it says God wrote something with his finger. You know the first one, don't you? The Ten Commandments, written with the finger of God. The second time is Belshazzar, handwriting on the wall, your days are numbered. Third time is right here. I believe the slope of John in the Old Testament would say, this is a way of reminding them of the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. And let me tell you something beautiful here. One thing you never want to do is try to trap Jesus. You're going to lose every time. Here is how he is turning this on its head. The Bible says he makes the wicked to praise him, and they don't even know it. Here are wicked men apt to trap Jesus. They're using the law, which condemns the woman, and pushing her into the presence of Jesus Christ so she can be saved. Hallelujah. God's using them in spite of themselves. And that's how the law is to work. It is a tutor to lead us to Christ. It shows you your sin, pushes you to say, I need Jesus. That's what's going to happen here. Beautiful picture of the sovereignty of God. You cannot outsmart him. Another portrait of Jesus is his wisdom. Jesus responded by saying, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. He took the law they tried to trap him with and turned it around and put a mirror in their face. They all knew that the law made clear the one that would throw the first stone would have to be an eyewitness and be coming in justice and righteousness and not guilty of the same sin. The minute he says, without sin, throw the first stone, there's no stones to be thrown. Jesus has turned it on its head and shown them their own sin. This was totally unjust. The man wasn't there. The eyewitnesses had to all be in agreement, catching the very act and for a just cause. So Jesus turns it around. Now notice that Jesus did something. He upheld the law. He said, go ahead, stone her. He also acknowledged her sin. He told her, go and sin no more. But he put this qualification on it. If you're without sin, cast the first stone. How many of you are in the stone throwing business today? How many of you have been looking at other people and saying, I condemn you, and you forget? You better look at your own life first and get the beam out of your own eye. That's what Jesus is doing. And I'm telling you, these guys had beams everywhere. They couldn't throw a stone. But Jesus then stoops down, you know, and writes on the ground the second time. Now, let me tell you, in the context of John in the Old Testament, this may fit. I don't know what he wrote, but there is a message here. Remember, the first time the Ten Commandments were given to Moses, written by the finger of God, he came down from the mountain, they were having an orgy, and then he crushes the Ten Commandments. Then he goes back up, gets another set. What does he do with the second set? They put it into the Ark of the Covenant. And over the ark is the mercy seat where the blood is sprinkled. And therefore, even though the law is there with a substitute of blood, God can show you mercy. And right after this, Jesus says to this woman, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. What wisdom! You can't outsmart him. You cannot trap him. And every time you try, he'll show you your sin and your desperate need for him. Now that leads right to the last part. He's the Savior. Look at verses 10 and 11. Let's read it together. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more. I love it that she called him Lord. And I believe this woman was saved. How do I know that? Because Jesus said so. I don't condemn you. Now, Jesus doesn't tell people that unless you're saved. She called him Lord. In Romans, it says, if you confess Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that he rose from the dead, you shall be saved. I believe the reason Jesus could say, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more, you're saved, is because of what he was going to do on that cross. He knew that he was going to mount a cross and bear this woman's sin on his body and the sins of the whole world. Therefore, for anyone to say to Jesus, Lord, he can grant forgiveness. Now, don't miss this. The order is extremely important. The only place you'll ever find this order is in Christ. He did not say, go and sin no more, and then maybe I won't condemn you. He said, I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Only in Christ do you find that. That he says to you, if you just come as a sinner, and you plead for mercy, and you say, Lord, I don't condemn you. Because I was condemned in your place. I love Galatians. Galatians proclaims the gospel. Galatians 3:13 says this, Christ bore the curse of the law on his body, and he did it in our place. The law curses you, shows you your sin. Christ bore that for us. Therefore, if we trust him, he's free to forgive us. And he upholds God's justice and God's mercy at the same time. Some of you today haven't come to the place that you know you're not condemned. Romans 8:1 says, any that are in Christ, there is no condemnation. If you've called Jesus Lord, you believe he died for you and rose from the dead, and you trust him, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But notice the order is, then go and sin no more. When you come to know Jesus Christ and you're forgiven, he doesn't just say, good luck, you're on the way to heaven. He gives you his life. And that's why he can say to this woman, go and sin no more. We are in a greater place than she because the day of Pentecost has come. The Holy Spirit has come. Christ gave his life for us so he could give his life to us, so he could live his life through us. Romans 6:11 is illustrated beautifully here. If you're a believer in Christ, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So Jesus acknowledges her sin, urges her to repent, but gives her forgiveness. And on that basis, she can have confidence to go and say no to sin. Don't you love how personal Jesus is? He sovereignly arranged the circumstances so the woman is alone. And now he came to the temple to teach. And boy, does he teach. And what a lesson. If you'll call me Lord, no condemnation. I'll give you a new life. I'll impart my life to you. Go and sin no more. So you put this whole text together. I want you to go back to chapter 8, verse 2, and notice what it says. Jesus came into the temple to teach. Did a pretty good job, didn't he? And look at chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus, right after this, again spoke to them, the crowd that was there watching all this, and here's what he said. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And what an illustration that he's the light of the world. Jesus is the light, and light always exposes darkness. Here these religious leaders had twisted, perverted, plotted, schemed. We're going to trap him. And what Jesus does is shine the light on them so they walk away looking at their own sin and they see the wisdom, the sovereignty, and the majesty of Jesus Christ. That's what light does. They took this woman they could care less about and they unwittingly became the tools of God to bring a sinner into the presence of Christ. And she cries out, Lord, and he gives her salvation. He indeed is the light of the world. I believe there are two kinds of people in this room today. There's some people that can identify with that woman. And you're aware of your sin and the habits you're in. And wouldn't it be wonderful if you could walk out of this place today saying, I know I'm not condemned. I am completely forgiven. I want to tell you, you can do that. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should never perish. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you cry out for Christ to save you, no condemnation. Most of us know Christ. And you may have sin habits in your life you've struggled with for years. Okay, Jesus, I heard no condemnation. Now you're telling me to go and sin no more, but I keep sinning. Help. And he does give help. And what he gives you is his life. Here's the thing I missed for years. Christianity is not you trying your best. It's you trusting Christ to live his life through you. He gives you his life. And he empowers you. And that's how the pattern is broken. And it is not perfection. It is direction. If you're truly born again, the direction of your life changes so that you want to live for the glory of God and you let Christ live through you. It's a beautiful, beautiful portrait of Christ. So which one are you in today? I need Christ to forgive me, or I need Christ to live his life through me because I already know him. And that's where our decision comes. And I want to ask you today, if you've never trusted Christ to forgive you and give you eternal life, then do it today. Notice instantly he said to this woman, just like he did to the thief on the cross, instantly, today you'll be with me in paradise. If you call out to the Lord to save you, he will do it. And you can walk away on the authority of God's word knowing you're forgiven. So in a moment, I would lead people like that in a prayer. If you've never trusted Christ, do that today, right now, and just pray with me. Would you pray with me? This morning, would you just acknowledge before God that you're a sinner and that the law damns you and there is no hope except for Christ? And would you just tell him, Lord Jesus, today I am trusting you that you shed your blood on the cross and paid for my sins. Forgive me. And come into my life and be my Savior. Now, if you're not in that category, you've already trusted Christ and you're a believer. You know in your heart you're to say no to sin, quit relying on yourself, rely upon Christ. He came to give his life through you. And I'd like you to pray with me. Lord Jesus, I am a believer. I know Christ. But I confess my sin of relying on myself. Lord, I know you've sent the Holy Spirit to empower me. And today, I want to consider myself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Lord Jesus, I invite you to sit on the throne of my life. Live your life through me. Express your glory through me. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would take these decisions today and seal them. I pray, Lord, that this portrait of Christ would keep coming back to our mind over and over. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would raise up from this fellowship some Zinzendorfs that would say, no matter what, from this day forward, I'll use every resource I have to proclaim Christ. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.